Hey, we're in the book of 1 Samuel. If you have a Bible, you want to open to 1 Samuel chapter 19 and look at our message, Rescued by God. In this passage of scripture, David, who is really under the tyranny of a king that has lost his way by the name of Saul. And four times in this chapter, he escapes. Four times he's delivered by different means each time. And yet, as you think about that, how God, if God is for us, who can be against us? That truly to trust the Lord with your heart and your life when you have physical enemies. Sometimes, in this case, it's a boss or a king over a subject in his kingdom by the name of David. He is also, to complicate things, not only the king of the kingdom, but he's also David's father-in-law. And so here now he has set his sights on killing David. He makes no bones about it. And those who were with us last week, you had the groundwork laid in that passage of scripture. You see, it was all fine and good when David delivered the children of Israel by killing Goliath, but when the young maidens came out with their tambourines and were singing when the soldiers came home, and there was Saul and David coming, and they sang this song. They wrote this song that David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And from that point on, it says that Saul eyed David, that he cast a suspicious, evil eye upon him, because you see, sometime earlier, we don't know how much time elapsed from the time that Samuel the prophet told Saul, because Saul had constantly been disobedient and rebellious against God, that God was going to rip away the kingdom from him, and he's going to give it to a neighbor of his that was better than him, a man after his own heart. And from that prophecy that Samuel gave to King Saul, Saul has been watching for anybody that would be a rising star in Israel so that he could put a spear through his heart so he could even thwart that word that came from God. How is it when a man gets sideways with God? How is it when a woman chooses to be in opposition to all that God is doing and wanting to oppose it, wanting to see the death of it? What a tragedy that is. And that's what we see going on in Saul's heart and life. Well, we look first of all at the first rescue. The first rescue comes from an unlikely place, and that is David's new best friend, the crown prince, that if Saul was to continue to be king and passed away, his son, by hereditary rights, would become the new king. But Jonathan loves David, and Jonathan, through the eyes of faith, looked at David and realized, you are going to be the next king. It says in verse 1, now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. This is a little staff meeting. Saul gathers his cabinet around him. He's got his servants there. He's got his son, the crown prince Jonathan. And he says straight up that they should kill David. There's no masking it in some kind of treason or treachery that David's done something wrong. No, we just need to kill this guy. He's a rising star. Obviously, he's going to be the next king if something's not done about him. And he wants to kill him. But Jonathan, his son, who is also, as I mentioned earlier, Saul is David's father-in-law. Jonathan is his brother-in-law. Jonathan delights in David. It told us back in chapter 18 that the two of them, when they met, their souls were knit together. Their hearts were knit together. They had such a best friend relationship that not only did their faith in the Lord connect with each other, but Jonathan recognized in David the next king of Israel. He displayed that by taking off his robe, royal robe, and giving it to David. He took his sword, he took his bow, he took his armor, and he gave it all to David as if to say, as you please, future king. So Jonathan really delights in David, and his father wants to kill David, so what do you do? Now think about it. If your dad is so unstable that he's wanting to kill the best soldier and the son-in-law of the family, there's something wrong with pops, don't you think? Something's wrong with dad if he's wanting to kill our sister's or daughter's husband and also the best thing that's happened in Israel in a long time in this incredible man of faith and soldier in David. Now, you can do one of two things. I guess you could do a handful of things. you can go along with dad's plan because he's the king, right? If the king says to kill someone, you just go kill him. He's the king. If you oppose a king, what can happen to you? You can die. Okay, it's not a democracy. It's a monarchy. You also could seemingly go along and be deceptive, or you can just tell the truth in love and say, you know what, Dad? You're out of line. And that's a little risky with Saul because he's a volatile character, but that's exactly what Jonathan does. It says in verse 2 and 3, first, he gives the intelligence or the intel to David what's going on. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. David's going to hide in a location, and it doesn't give us the detail, but the two of them, it seems to be in an agreed place. David's going to hide in the field. Saul and Jonathan are going to go out to that location. They're going to talk. David will be able to hear, observe, see what's going on, and he'll let him know what's going to happen. Even by telling David, Jonathan is basically acknowledging not only his love for David, but that he's willing to put his life on the line for him. Jesus told us, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. The greatest love that a person can possibly have is to see a friend at risk, a friend in danger, and laying your life down in love for that friend. Jesus said, there is no greater love. That's why Jesus, his ultimate love for us, we love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Have you ever been in a position where you see you're kind of the middleman or the go-between? Here's a person with authority, and they're really angry with this person that at this time doesn't have any authority, and you can see an unfair treatment, and you're the person that might be able to mediate. You're the person that might, you know, if you get yourself in the middle of this, it could be detrimental to you, but you love your friend so much, you're willing to do it. That's what Jonathan does. It says in verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistines, speaking of Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. The entire nation benefited from David. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? I noticed, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but you can pick out seven things that basically Jonathan did when he spoke to his father. Number one, it says he spoke well of David, number one. He confronts him and says, "The king, let not the king sin against his servant David." Number two, because he has not sinned against you. He begins to use reason. He confronts him. He uses words. When you tell somebody and confront somebody about sin, it's never an easy thing. Hey, man, you're in sin. You ever had anybody confront you about being in sin? I have. It's not very fun, especially when they use that big S word. You know what? You're in sin. I am? How come? What am I doing? What's happening? And they begin to describe what's going on. And here in a instructional moment, here in a humble moment, which is really rare for Saul, he's going to receive this. But you see the way that his son Jonathan approached it. Hey, Dad, why are you going to sin against David? He hasn't sinned against you. You're the king of Israel. Should kings act like this? Throw their weight around and their authority and betray, basically sin against innocent blood? Look what he's done for us, Dad. I mean, he totally killed Goliath and brought about a great victory for the whole nation. Our whole nation has been set free from the bondage of the Philistines just because of David and his faith. And you're going to kill him because of your insecurities? Because you're afraid he's going to become the next king? Come on, Dad. You can have a better day than that. Envy and jealousy can create a lot of anger, insecurity, hatred, and animosity towards other people. There might have been a time in your life where you were King Saul. You saw somebody and you felt threatened by them, and every time you had an opportunity, you put them down and spoke in a derogatory manner about them. It might be another time in your life where you've been that Jonathan. You actually went to bat for someone and you pleaded their case, even though the only thing in it for you was that you were going to get messed up maybe in the whole thing. And then you also can be in David's shoes. When somebody just looks at you and says, I hate you. And you can't, you know, for no rhyme or reason, you can't figure it out. Why do they hate me? Why? I'm trying to help them. I want to serve them. I want to be a blessing. I can look at different times in my life where I've been all three of those different characters. How about you? When my heart was right, when my heart was wrong, and when I interceded for others. It says in verse 6, so Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Jonathan has a victory. Saul is teachable at this moment. That's going to change, but he's teachable at this moment. And Jonathan goes and gets him and tells David, hey, man, come back to the palace. You're going to be a soldier again for my dad. You're going to play an instrument when my dad's having a troubled heart. It's just like old times. And there's this bright spot. And I've watched people that were at odds with each other have a time of reconciliation, a short season of reconciliation, but then have it fall apart later because they still can't figure out how to pull out by the roots the ultimate problem. And the ultimate problem for Saul, no problem on David's part, but for Saul, was fear, insecurity, and hanging on to his kingdom. You know, as I shared with you guys last week, Jonathan gave his robe, Jonathan gave his armor, Jonathan gave his sword. Jonathan acknowledged, here's the next king of Israel. Do you know his dad could have done the same thing? This could have been a lot better transition. Saul could have said, you know what, I blew it. I sinned. God told me I wasn't going to be the king anymore. I recognize you as the new king. How can I serve you? And give him his throne. That would take a huge amount of humility that it doesn't appear that Saul has. Now, when David comes back into the palace, David comes back into his presence. It's just like same-o. Hey, the whole family's going to have Thanksgiving dinner. It's okay. Nobody's going to kill each other. Literally, nobody's going to kill each other. But it says in verse 8, just in a way of passing, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. It says there was war again. You can just bank on that. Maybe you want to underline that, highlight that, put a little box around it for you. You go through a battle, you go through a struggle, you have a time of peace. There's going to be war again. That's just life, isn't it? Going from interpersonal conflict to interpersonal conflict, in this case, David going out to fight the Lord's battles against the Philistines, and David struck them with a mighty blow. Every time David went out to attack the Philistines, he wiped them out. He was so gifted by God to be an incredibly anointed soldier for the glory of God. And he just had victory everywhere he went. Where he had greater struggles was in the family dynamic, interpersonal relationships with his boss. You know, sometimes in the big battles of life, we seem to do really great. But we'll have this interpersonal conflict with someone in the family, somebody at work, a neighbor. And it just seems to nag at you, doesn't it? It's just one of those nagging things. You're in this conflict, and it's the mother-in-law's angry at you, or it's this or that. And every time you get through one thing, you're like, whew, that's over. We got through that. We're at peace. There's going to be war again. Now, I know that's not very encouraging, but it is realistic. So David crushes the Philistines. He's victorious again. And the next rescue is not going to come from Jonathan, but actually, his own skillfulness is going to allow him to escape. It says in verse 9, now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David played music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. It's like old times. So when the distressing spirit comes upon Saul, because the spirit of God had left, God allowed this demonic attacking spirit to come into Saul's life, and this spirit would come and go. And when he was really distressed, that's why David ended up in the palace in the first place, is because he's really skillful with playing and singing. And so when the distressing spirit is basically attacking Saul, he begins to play. And he's playing. And notice the same play on words I shared with you last time in chapter 18, that it says, in the hand of Saul is a spear. It's the way insecure, fearful, suspicious people are. They go around with a spear in their hand, and if anybody is suspicious, anybody pushes their buttons, they get sideways with anybody, they want to pin them to the wall, they want to kill them. And that's who Saul is. But in the hand of David, it's not a spear, though he just wiped out the Philistines. David is a fierce warrior. And here is an out of shape, out of touch, out of practice, good soldier at one time in his life, Saul, with a spear. And here's young David. He is in his prime, playing guitar, playing the lyre, which is a similar instrument, if you will, or harp. And he's playing it, and Saul, starts thinking about David. He starts brewing his angry countenance. And maybe David, you know, he's just sitting there playing and he starts seeing him agitated. He's got that spear in his hand. I don't think David ever closed both eyes when he was around Saul. He's always got an eye on him. He's got that spear. And Saul thinks to himself, today's the day. And he throws the spear and it drives into the wall. But David, like a cat, he dodges the spear, takes his instrument, takes his toys, and goes home. Now, I don't know if that's an average day at work for you, where you go to work and actually somebody is throwing a literal spear at you to kill you. But David, whether he's out with the Philistines, his life's on the line. If he's in the palace with Saul, his life's on the line, and he tries to nail him or pin him to the wall. You have to understand this about David. At any given time, David could have killed Saul. He could have taken him out here. He could have taken him out the first time it happened where he escaped twice. He's going to have two more opportunities where Saul goes into a cave and David sneaks up behind him and cuts off the corner of his robe so that it could show it to him and show him, I could have killed you. Some of the guys in the cave, they were whispering to me to kill you. He's asleep. One other time, we're going to see it in the future. He's asleep, and Abishai, his nephew, is with him. And Saul's sleeping, and he's standing over him. He's got a spear. And Abishai said, just let me strike him right here. I'll just pin him to the ground. I won't have to strike him twice. He'll be dead. Your problems are over. But that's not David. You see, David wanted to trust God to have God work in the enemies of his life, in their lives. He wanted to trust God, that God had the ability to lift David up to the throne, and David trusted God that God would take Saul out when he wanted to, but it wasn't going to be by his hand. It wasn't going to be out of time. It was going to be totally surrendered to God. And if you want God to really to rescue you from the enemies in your life and the struggles that you're going to have in your life with interpersonal things, the best thing you could do is bring faith to the table and not try to avenge yourself or straighten it all out yourself. Just pray and trust God to work. So, David escapes by his own skillfulness, his agility, if you will, to get out of this mess. Jonathan interceded for him in the first escape. He uses his own agility to get out of dodge at this one. And now he's going to have his wife help him out. It says in verse 11, so Saul also sent messengers, more like assassins, to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for its head, and covered it with clothes. Michal here now, who loves David. Now, isn't it interesting? Saul is the father, Jonathan's the son, Michael's the daughter, and everybody is for David except Saul. Everybody. His daughter married this young man, and Michal loves David. She warns him. She says, honey, did you see those bad-looking thugs out in the street? They're across the street. They followed you home. I saw them come. And if you don't run for your life tonight, you're going to be dead by morning. Because Saul sent those messengers, you just follow him home, make sure he's there, and in the morning I want you to kill him. Saul is so out of touch with God and so far down the road of anger, hatred, and murder, he'd be willing to kill his daughter's husband right in front of her. He's out of touch. You see, sin does that, doesn't it? Revenge, anger, out of control. Just, you get out of touch. You lose sense with touch with reality. People around you are like, stop, what are you thinking? Don't do that. But you've lost touch. Michael here speaks to David, and she says, you know what, basically, honey, you got to run for your life tonight. If you don't run, you're going to be dead by the morning. David listens to Michael. He takes that warning from his wife, and she lets him down through a window. This makes us think that maybe David's home is built into the wall of the city, or somehow he can get out and get away and escape. And so he first listens to his wife. Secondly, she has to let him down. Now, it's always just thinking about just even the words themselves, just a letdown, to think I'm being let down a window from my wife because my father-in-law wants to kill me. That's just a bad day. It's a bad week, I think. I might be exaggerating, but it just seems like a bad day if your father-in-law hates you that much. But the thing that David does is, not only did David have that relationship with Jonathan so that Jonathan would intercede for him, David also was willing to listen to the warning of his wife, and she rescued him by letting him down, whether it's from a rope or whatever. Not only that, but it says that she takes an image, because these people are right outside. She takes an image, and she's afraid they're going to come in. She puts this image. Now, it is a word that is used for idols. And so some people have said, well, what's an idol doing in David's house? And was it Michael's? Or what was the case? It also could be a statue of art, because they are kind of the royal family. We don't know really which way it goes, but she puts it in the bed, and then she puts goat's hair over it so that it looks like a lump in the bed, like somebody would try to fool their parents because they're gone and there's pillows in the bed. So she has it there so that they come. She's go, oh, David's in bed. And so she buys him time. She warns him. She lets him down. She buys him time. Can I just encourage all of us? In our marriages, sometimes the greatest warning and the greatest rescue that can happen in our life is from our husband or from our wife in our own marriage. That they can see things that are going on. They can have maybe insight that we don't see, a blind spot. We might not be really privy to the interpersonal struggle that's going on. And your wife may speak to you, or your husband may speak to you and say, hey, you know what? You just got to get this straightened out. But it takes humility to listen to it. It says in verse 14, so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a covering of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michael answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? Now, Michael's doing a stellar job so far until this last blow where she kind of throws her hubby under the bus. And Saul says, hey, why'd you deceive me? Why? And this kind of, not corrects me if it wasn't such a serious situation. Saul sent messengers there. They're supposed to kill David, right? They're supposed to kill David. When they show up, it shows the reluctance in his servants. They didn't really want to kill David. It's told us last chapter that all of Saul's servants loved David. And so they show up and you know, I can knock, and here's Michael. Hey, you know, is David home? Well, he's sick in bed. Okay, you know. And they go back to Saul. They're supposed to kill him. What's it matter that he's sick? You know what I mean? Let's put him out of his misery. Let's off him right there. You can see the ruthlessness of Saul, because when they go back and they said, well, you know, he's sick. Saul's like, I want him a lot worse than sick. I want him dead. So Saul says, you carry his bed all the way here to me, and I'll kill him in his sick bed right here. That's your father-in-law. Now, when they look at the bed, they look and they realize it's all a ruse. It's a whole deception. And so Saul said, why'd you deceive me? Why'd you side with my enemy? Well, she doesn't respond, but because he's my husband? That'd be a good answer, wouldn't it? Because he's my husband. Have you discovered in marriage, all of us men and women, that you need to side with your spouse over your parents? If you haven't, we won't have a show of hands. Okay? That there are some people that are confused by that. Well, Dad wants me to, and Mom, and just, well, we're now a unit, and the apron strings have been cut. You're to leave and cleave. You leave your father and mother, and you're glued to your wife. You're glued to your husband. And a lot of problems happen because, you see, Michal did the right thing. She sided with David. She's going to rescue David. Her dad's out of line. He's trying to kill her husband. But here, in order to save herself, because no doubt she's scared. Her dad's a scary guy. Her dad is a scary man. And she said, Dad, you know, he said he'd kill me. He said he'd kill me. Now, David didn't say that. But she lies here and throws David under the bus. So it doesn't look too well. But she did great up until this point. But I think, you know, a lot of times when we're afraid, and we're afraid of consequences, sometimes we say things that we regret. Sometimes we're, because of our fear, we lie even when the truth would suit us better. Most of the time, people, when they lie, it's because they're afraid of something. And so they're afraid of somebody's reaction. She was afraid of her dad's reaction. So Jonathan interceded for David, rescued him. David's own agility, he escaped the spear. Now his wife has warned him, let him down through the window, and also bought him some time with the whole thing about putting the image in the bed. The last time David gets rescued in this chapter is by the Spirit of God himself in a supernatural way. It says in verse 18, so David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. David goes to the one place, the one shoulder he can cry on, and that is the prophet Samuel. We see no interaction between Saul and Samuel, or David and Samuel, from the secret anointing that happened in chapter 16. And David now says, you know what, it's almost as if Samuel's kind of, he's taking a back seat, he's older, he has a little school of the prophets going on, ministry school, he's ministering to these young guys, and he's kind of in the shadows. And David goes and finds him and says, man, Samuel, you know what, everything that Saul has done to me, and he goes through the list, and he's trying to kill me, and he's doing this, and he's doing that, and he tells Samuel all about it. Now, this doesn't shock Samuel, because Samuel, when he was going to anoint Saul, when he was going to anoint David at Bethlehem, he told the Lord in prayer, he said, Lord, I can't go anoint David in Bethlehem, or the house of Jesse, the man you want, because Saul will hear about it and kill me. Samuel knew how out of control and dangerous Samuel was. But here's a prophet, a man of God. He goes, tells him all about it. They're in Naoth in Ramah. And look how God rescues. God rescued through a friend's intercession. God rescued through David's own agility. God rescued through his wife helping him out and letting him out of the window. But now the Spirit of God supernaturally is going to help David, supernaturally take care of David. It says in verse 20, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. The messengers of death, the assassins that Saul sent to kill Samuel, it wasn't going to be hard to find them. They're in Naoth at Ramah. And so they come in, they've got their swords, they're ready to take care of David, and when they see Samuel overseeing the prophets, and the prophets are prophesying, we don't know what they're saying, they're singing, they're praising, they're speaking praises to God, whatever it might be, and they walk in basically to a prayer meeting. And when they walk into the prayer meeting, the Spirit of God comes upon these messengers of death, and they begin to prophesy supernaturally. The Spirit of God kind of takes over, takes control, and they join the prayer meeting. That's pretty cool. Anybody that's going to show up at this prayer meeting ends up prophesying, not killing someone. And so this first group, they come in, all of a sudden they're prophesying, they're worshiping, they're praising God in this prayer meeting. And then it says in verse 21, and when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they did likewise. They prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. You'd think you'd get the hint. You send one group of assassins, they join the prayer meeting. Well, send another group, prayer meeting's now getting larger by the moment. Third time they send them, and you know what? I can't get anybody to kill this guy. Everybody that shows up at the prayer meeting, they just start worshiping, praising, and exalting God. Because that ultimately, as we'll see in this last part of this chapter, ultimately, that is how God rescues us. God gets our eyes back on Him. He gets our eyes in the realm of the Spirit and praise and prayer and trusting God with the circumstances of our life. Now, these three groups of individuals come, and all three of them, now Saul decides, you know, if a guy's going to get the job done, he's got to do it himself, right? You want to do the job right, you got to do it yourself. So Saul's thinking, I'm going to go. They're not going to get me to prophesy. I can walk right into that prayer meeting and kill someone. That's what he thinks. Verse 21, and when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. So he starts prophesying, unlike the others who came into the group and began to prophesy. From the time he leaves there, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and all the way in his journey, he's prophesying all the way there. Verse 24, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul thought he could resist the Spirit of God. Saul thought he was so determined with his murder in his heart that he could bust through the Spirit of God, through this prayer meeting, through this time with Samuel officiating this meeting, and he could come and he could accomplish his purposes. And his purpose was to kill David. My purpose is to murder David, the man after God's own heart, the hero of Israel, the guys that all the ladies of the country are singing about. The guy that every time I send him out, he behaves more wisely than all the other servants of Saul. Every time he goes to battle with the Philistines, he wipes them out. Everything that is gifted, everything that is good, everything that is beneficial, everything that is a blessing through the package of this young boy from Bethlehem by the name of David, son of Jesse, he wants to kill. There's not been one ounce, not one smidgen of challenge to Saul's authority. There hasn't been a foul word that is spoken behind his back. There is nothing within David that would instigate this kind of hostility, and yet it's there. There's murder in this king's heart. Now, as he prophesies, unlike the other messengers that came, the Spirit of God so protects David in the most radical way that Saul begins to unrobe himself. He takes off his kingly robe. You see, Jonathan, his son, willingly took off his robe at the beginning of chapter 18 and said, you're the next king. The Spirit of God, if you will, unrobed Saul and said, he is the next king. Take off your robe. And it doesn't mean it says naked. You have to understand an extremely modest culture in the Jewish culture. He's got undergarments on, but still to them, his royal robes are off. His royal clothes are off, and he's in his fruit of the loom, so to speak, in front of everybody. And there's the king, the great Saul of Tarsus, King Saul, and coming to deal with this, and here he is taking off his clothes. Have you ever had one of those dreams where you don't have as much clothes on as you want to in your dream, and you're absolutely terrified by it? This is like the worst nightmare ever. for King Saul, because it's not a dream. And when he wakes up from this thing, it's all real. Yeah, everybody saw you down to your skivvies. Check that out. And he lays all night and all day praying, prophesying, because we're not sure exactly what they're saying when they're prophesying. It seems like a very broad term for what's going on. And it's almost as if the Lord says, you know what? You're not going to attack my servant David. David hasn't lifted a finger against you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to unrobe you, and you're going to be humbled right here, because since you would not humble yourself in your pride, I'm going to humble you in front of everybody here. You see, the Lord tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because God gives grace to the humble, but he will oppose the proud. You and I, when we move through life, we can be people like Saul that always have a spear in our hand to verbally attack or, you know, just be destructive to other people in interpersonal relationships. Or we can be like people like David that we go through with an instrument of praise in our hands. Now, the cool thing about this whole story is that it gave David the great lyrics for a psalm. Because you see, when David goes through hard things, he turns them into a prayer of praise to God. As we close here tonight, open in your Bible to Psalm 59. Notice this in Psalm 59 as we kind of wrap it up here, what it says. In Psalm 59, David wrote a song about this specific circumstance in his life. It says in Psalm 59, starting at verse 1, notice the inscription, the title for this psalm. It says, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men. Notice this. A miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. David, when they sent the men, and they're outside the house, and David's thinking about, man, they're going to kill me come morning, and his wife's talking to him. You know what David's thinking? Most people are like, man, I'm going to get my duffel bag and throw a few things in it and go. David's like, man, I need a piece of paper. I got a good tune in my head right now. I'm just going to write down this psalm right here. And you can see Michael going, what are you doing? You're going to die. He's like, I got this great psalm. It's all right. Just a few... Read this, follow along and check out this psalm, because it's one of those great psalms of David when it comes to enemies. This psalm has been a tremendous encouragement to me, because in my life, I've had lots of interpersonal conflict when you serve the Lord. Interrelational, all kinds of hostilities and attitudes, and sometimes you're just, man, I'm just praying and praising God, and what's your deal, man? What's your beef? Why are you so sideways with me? And you'll have people attack you and malign you and lie about you and just all kinds of gross stuff. It's real. It's real. And so the psalms that came out of David's life, this song that rises to God, this song of encouragement that comes through this vessel that trusts God, it's about God rescuing us. Rescued by God. It says in verse 2, deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. Speaking of Saul. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Selah. Selah, for those uninitiated in the Psalms, means to stop and pause. In a musical term, it's a rest. You know, like a song's going along, and then there's this dramatic pause where you just stop and think about it. Verse 6, at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go all around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouth, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. Notice that, verse 9. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. Skipping down, it's great all the way through, but just for the sake of our time together, verse 16 and 17. But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. David writes Psalm 59 in the wake of this difficulty that's going on. Now, as we think about this, you can't help but see a shadow, an image, if you will, of the Son of David that would come 1,000 years later, the Lord Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene as the Son of David, and he's going to be the Savior of the world. He comes into this world, God taking on human flesh, born in Bethlehem, though the pre-existent Christ, the Son of God, for eternity past with the Father and with the Spirit, he steps into our world and takes on human flesh. He grows up in Nazareth, just a normal carpenter's son, if you will, but sinless. He grows up and doesn't start his ministry till he's 30 years of age. And when he does, as Peter preaches, he goes about doing good. Everywhere Jesus went, he told people the truth. He told them how to get right with God. He told them how to go to heaven. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He healed the mute. He healed the lame. He raised the dead. He did good everywhere he went. And yet, these group of people, these Pharisees, they wanted to kill him. Now, why'd they want to kill him? Well, Pilate knew, and Pilate was a pagan governor, if you will. He realized that the chief priests had handed him over for envy's sake. The religious leaders, they never had crowds like this, and Jesus was followed by thousands of people. It tells us that the common people heard him gladly. They loved to listen to Jesus. They wanted to be close to Jesus, and the religious leaders couldn't take it. They're like, oh, look at this guy. The whole world's going to follow him. Let's kill him. And so they plotted. They wanted to kill him. Judas Iscariot gave them that opportunity by betraying him for 30 pieces of silver, betraying him with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. And ultimately, Jesus goes and he stands before the religious leaders, chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Then he goes and he goes before Pilate. And then he hears he's from the Galilee region. So then he goes over and before King Herod. And then he goes back to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate, he's struggling because he's questioning him, and there's no wrong in Jesus. There's no sin in Jesus. Nobody can charge him with wrong. And he even comes out to the people and says, I find no fault in this man. I'll just scourge him and let him go. I'll just give him a good beating and let him go. No. Crucify him. Crucify him. Set free Barabbas. And even Pontius Pilate, during that day, his wife is at home. She's taking a little, maybe she sleeps in or takes a nap, whatever the thing is, because this happens kind of early in the morning. And she sends a message to Pontius, have nothing to do with this man. I've been tormented in a dream about this man. From every corner, Jesus is declared to be innocent, the Son of David. When Jesus is betrayed, Judas Iscariot realizes that he's betrayed innocent blood, so he takes the money back, and he says, you take this money back. I've betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, what's that to us? It's already a done deal. And so he throws the money at their feet on the floor. Now it's blood money. So they end up purchasing a field, the potter's field, so to bury indigent people. Jesus is crucified, and he's nailed to a cross. And after this incredible earthquake and all these different things, the centurion that's there said, truly, this is a just man. Everywhere and everyone, everywhere Jesus went and everyone that knew him, observing him all of that time, Jesus was the sinless, perfect Son of God that never did anybody any harm, but only good. And they nailed him to a cross. You see, Jesus, if you will, was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he has not yet taken up his throne. So there's a usurper still on the throne. We call him Satan. But there is a day coming when Jesus is going to make all of his enemies his footstool. And he's coming again. And so we see this picture, a shadow, if you will, of David innocently being hunted like a dog to be killed, though he's done nothing wrong except to bring good and blessing to the nation. You know, I don't know, all the way through David's life, all the way through our Lord and Savior's life, and all the way through your life and my life, there are going to be those who love us, believe us, and support us, and there are going to be those who turn on us and hate our guts. And then there will be people that are just casually indifferent towards you and me, or casually indifferent towards the Lord. But how you and I react to those things really will either kind of make or break the quality of your life. Because I've discovered that when I get bitter, when I hang on to wrongs, when I'm going through life with a spear in my hand, just looking for opportunity to nail somebody to the wall, I'm the one that ends up suffering. Because you see, I'm miserable. I'm miserable because anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, and murder is in my heart. It can be towards a boss. It can be towards a brother in the Lord. It could be whoever. It could be a father-in-law, mother-in-law. It could be your ex. And you know what? God wants to set us free. He wants us to bring all of the adversity and all the garbage of life and turn it into a song of praise to God. To turn it into a song of praise. That's what David does. David said, God, you're my defense. God, you're my refuge. Lord, you're going to take care of my enemies. And I just commit my enemies. I just say, Lord, just bless them. Do a work in your life. I don't know what you're going to do in their life, but you just do it. You take care of them. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to speak about it. I'm just going to trust you. And as we pray here, maybe there's in your heart, in your mind, you just need to drop a spear tonight and pick up guitar, so to speak. Have a song in your heart. Trust God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would just do that work in our hearts and lives tonight. Lord, in grace, that you would make us like you, Lord Jesus. And you said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, there may be some tonight. They are feeling just the wounds of people attacking them, and they don't even know what's been going on, and they're just really taken back by it. Lord, I pray that you would just bring a real freedom in their soul to trust you in their circumstance. And there are others, Lord, that are here tonight, and they may be going through life, throwing spears at people, angry, resentful, bitter, got a chip on their shoulder. Lord, I just pray for both these groups, and I just pray that you would bring your freedom for the one and your healing and comfort for the other. Lord, I just ask that you'd do a work here tonight. So we're just in an attitude of prayer right now. If you've been going through life throwing spears at people, or you've been going through life having spears thrown at you, and you just need the comfort of the Lord and the healing of the Lord and the ministry of the Lord and the freedom that the Lord brings to bring a song in your heart where there's really been a cage of anger and hate. I just want to invite you to stand up. We're going to pray for you. For some, you need to let some things go. For others, you just need to be set free. You need to be set free. Right now, some of you are just thinking about that person that you just fills with such bitterness and resentment towards them. For some who are wounded here, you're just sitting here licking your wounds, wondering, wow, what have I done to deserve this? For them to say this, to act in this way. Anybody else before we pray? We just want to give it to the Lord. We just want to trust him with the burdens of our heart. That's why we come to the house of the Lord, to hear His word, to have His Spirit speak. Pray with me right now. Just echo the prayer of our hearts as we pray right now. Lord, I pray that You'd forgive me for my anger, my resentment. It's this grudge that I've nursed for so long towards this person. I never miss an opportunity to think bad thoughts towards them. Never miss an opportunity to speak meanly of them to others. Lord, I'm just sick of it. I'm sick of who it's making me, who I've become. I just pray that You'd set me free tonight in Your love and grace. Set me free, Lord. Put love where there's hate. Put strength where there's weakness, that I might do the right thing by Your grace. And now for those who are wounded. Lord, I don't know why I've been going through all this stuff, Lord. I don't know why this person's chosen to hate me. I don't know why they've set their sights on me to destroy me. But Lord, I don't want to try to get even on my own. I just want to commit it to Your hands. And I just pray for them, Lord, bless them. Lord, do a work in their life. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing. And Lord, I pray that You would just keep me from bitterness. Keep my soul free and loving. That I could just not let it get a foothold, Lord. And so, Lord, I just ask for Your help and Your wholeness, Lord, to come to my soul. And I thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.